Did you have a sense of deja vu as we were reading that chapter? That sense that we've been here before. I mean, that's what the French for the phrase literally translates as. It's something that's already seen. And you might have felt that as we read through Genesis 26, because we've already seen this scene before. In fact, we've been here twice before. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham was faced with a famine and he headed off to Egypt. He lied about his wife being his sister, all to protect his own skin, and actually went and did exactly the same thing again in Genesis chapter 20. Over there, he went to Gerar, which is exactly where Isaac is for this scene. This is very, very familiar territory. So much so that some people think this couldn't possibly be the third occasion of another identical event. They must have just copy and pasted the text from one event in history. But if you look at verse 1, Moses is really clear. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. Moses didn't just do a copy and paste from when Abraham had been here before. And this isn't some inexplicable moment of deja vu. In the words of Winston Churchill, this is an example of someone in history who has failed to learn the lessons from history being condemned to repeat them. But why is it here? Why did Moses record this story? And why did he place it here? And they're important questions, not least because we actually know very little about Isaac in the book of Genesis. Apart from the part that he played in God testing his dad when Abraham was commanded to go and offer Isaac in Genesis 22, he appears really briefly at the very end of the chapter where his servant goes and finds his wife Rebekah for him in Genesis 24. We're going to see next week that he's obviously involved in blessing the wrong son in Genesis 27. And then in Genesis 35, he dies. And that's it. This chapter, this one chapter in the whole of Genesis, is the only one that focuses on the life of Isaac. And he doesn't come out of this in a very good light, does he? What I want to help you see this evening is why this chapter is so important for us today. And its importance can be seen in where it's placed as well. If you look at your Bible, sometimes when we're working through it week by week, Sunday by Sunday, we can forget where we were last week and we don't yet know where we're going next week. It's difficult to see where a context fits. But you look at your Bible, end of Genesis 25, where we were last week, Jacob and Esau are squabbling there over the birthright. You go forward to Genesis 27 and we jump forward a couple of decades, but we've got the same boys with another squabble, this time over their father's blessing. Our chapter this evening is right in the middle of a major storyline that is focusing on Jacob and Esau. And this just pops up out of context. Now, when you see something like that in an exam, it makes you stop and think. Everything else in the exam question may flow very easy. It may be exactly the kind of question that you were expecting and had revised for, but there's a detail in the middle that just doesn't fit. And you might be tempted to ignore it. We all know from exam experience that that standout detail is usually really important. And the same is true in the Bible. We believe, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that, here's the reason, every man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So skipping is not an option for us when it comes to passages in the Bible. But what does God want us to see from this chapter that echoes two events we've already seen in Abraham's life and interrupts the narrative that's focusing on Jacob and Esau? It's this. God is proving his faithfulness and bringing blessings we don't deserve. That's what Genesis 26 is all about. As God proves his faithfulness to Isaac and brings blessing upon blessing that Isaac blatantly doesn't deserve. Now let's see that from the text. First, God is faithful, so we should trust him. At the beginning of our chapter, Isaac is not in a great position. His dad, the great man of faith to whom God gave all of those promises, is dead. Isaac's a nomadic farmer, and as if life wasn't hard enough when he didn't have a land or a regular water supply to call his own, now he's got a famine to contend with as well. His family's vulnerable. They're struggling to put food on the table, and they're a small family, which means they're vulnerable to attack from others. That explains his fear in verse 7. Can you see how precarious his family's position is? And that's just their physical needs. We're working all the way through the book of Genesis, tracing and seeing where this promised seed is going to come from. This one who's going to crush the serpent, who's going to reverse the curse of sin. And we're wondering, as we look into the life of Isaac, how and whether God is going to work through the generation that followed Abraham to fulfill those promises and bring that seed. When I was at school, I was part of a 100-meter relay team. And my best event was the 200 meters, which meant I always got put on the last bend in the relay in the hope that I'd be able to set up our fastest sprinter for the final leg. Now, for those of you who've ever run in a relay, or you like watching it if we had been able to this summer with the Olympics, you'll know that the third and the fourth runners in a relay team can't do anything if the baton's dropped between one and two. And that's the question lurking in the back of our minds as we begin Genesis 26. Are God's promises going to come to nothing in the first handoff to Isaac? You put all of that context together and it helps us be prepared to be amazed at what God does in verse 2. This is a wonderfully comforting reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. He tells Isaac, don't go to Egypt for all of the danger that would be there. Stay where he was. And then God reiterates his promises to Abraham, now to Isaac. And as you hear these, I want you to spot how they are rooted in what God promises to do. If Isaac stays in the land as God promises, God says, I will be with you and I will bless you. And then he makes the same promises of land and people and blessing that he made to Abraham. Look back at verse 3. To you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. In Isaac's moment of greatest weakness, God gives him what he needs the most, which is God himself. Isaac knew that he couldn't provide for his family. He couldn't protect his family. And it wasn't even for him to presume upon God's blessings. But right at that moment, when Isaac felt his vulnerability and weakness the most, God comes alongside Isaac and says, I'm going to bless and protect and provide for you in exactly the same way that I did your father. I'm going to bless you in ways that are bigger and better and more personal and precious than you could imagine. Just stop and think how Isaac would have felt in that moment. The relief and the comfort that would have brought is so much better than a job retention scheme backed by the government that gives you 80% of your salary capped at $2,500 every month. This is the God of heaven and earth saying, Isaac, I'm going to bless you in ways that are beyond your imagination and not just for your good. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And just like the job retention scheme, God's reiteration of his covenant comes at just the right time for Isaac. God renews his covenant. God personalizes his promises to Isaac just when he needed them the most. Do you see how personal and precious God's sovereignty and power are? When we hear those words trying to describe God's attributes, his majesty, his sovereignty, his power, we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking they are big theological ideas out there somewhere about a God who's beyond us. But you work through the pages of the Bible and you see that all of that power and majesty and splendor is used for the good of God's people. Dustin Kensrue tried to get his pen around this awe-inspiring truth when he wrote, "Come and stand before your Maker, full of wonder, full of fear. Come, behold his power and glory, yet with confidence draw near. For the one who holds the heavens and commands the stars above is the God who bends to bless us with an unrelenting love." That's what God does to Isaac. He bends from the heavens to bless him. And it meant that Isaac had nothing to fear. Yes, he had to be obedient to God's command to stay in Gerar, but he didn't need to worry. He didn't need to force God's hand for help. He didn't need to be anxious about what God was going to do. He just needed to trust. But you see, Isaac's problem, so similar to so many of us, is that he either stops believing or stops remembering God's promise. And that's what's going to drive the rest of the narrative in our chapter, where we're going to see God's faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. You see, Isaac obeyed God's promise. He stayed where he should have stayed, but as soon as his new neighbors asked who Rebekah was, Isaac bottled it and lied. Look at verse 7. "She's my sister," Isaac said, because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she's beautiful. If you missed Andy Kite preaching on Genesis 20 back in November, can I encourage you this week to go back and listen to that sermon, because Andy so helpfully explained just how shocking there Abraham, here Isaac's thought process is right now. Here's a husband who's willing to sacrifice the purity of his wife and the precious sanctity of their marriage just to save his own skin. Isaac is only thinking about himself. He's copying the mistakes of his dad. All he can see is what might be. These men might hurt him, which is a bigger risk and a bigger worry for Isaac than what they might do to Rebekah. Can you see what Isaac's done? He's swapped the certainty of God's promised I wills for the fear of his own what ifs. That's how worry and anxiety work, isn't it? We push aside everything that God has already promised, and we focus instead on what we fear might happen. Now, you and I know that in real life, it's really hard to spot that swap between the promised I wills of God and the feared mights and coulds in our own life. But as we look in the life of Isaac, it's easier to trace how that swap happens, and hopefully then for us to spot it and see the way out in our own life. You look at Isaac's struggle. He was not struggling because he didn't know what God's promises were. He has literally just been assured both of God's promises and of God's presence. And we've got even better promises today. Jesus himself promised to be with us in Matthew 28. "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The writer to the Hebrews promises, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." There's the promise of God's presence. And then you've got the promise of provision. Jesus says that our Father has promised to provide all that we need. "I tell you, do not be worried about your life, about what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" You see, we struggle with anxiety and fear for the very same reason that Isaac did. We push aside God's promised I wills, and we focus instead on our what ifs and might be's. And that's going to cause all sorts of problems for Isaac. Because one day Abimelech looks out of his window and sees Isaac relating to Rebekah in a way that's a whole lot more friendly than would be between a brother and a sister. Isaac fesses up, and even though Isaac's the one who lied. It's Abimelech who steps up and makes sure that all of the people of his land protect and do not harm Isaac or Rebekah. Ironically, it's Abimelech who's showing more honor and care towards Rebekah than Isaac did. Now, you might read that and think that's a massive overreaction for a foreign leader in relation to another married couple. But don't forget, Abimelech's been here before as well. You look back at Genesis 20, and commentators aren't exactly sure whether this Abimelech is the same man who was confronted with Abraham's deceit back in Genesis 20, or whether the name Abimelech is more of a title, a bit like Herod in Jesus' day, or the mayor of Leamington today. The title stays the same, but the person may change. Now, whether it's the same person or not, if it wasn't, Abimelech in Isaac's day would have known the story of Abimelech in Abraham's day. And in Abraham's day, when Abimelech discovered that Sarah was Abraham's wife, God nearly destroyed Abimelech and his people. Which is why here, Abimelech is so careful to make sure that he doesn't get involved in a marital unfaithfulness. Now, pause the story there. Abimelech is the only one who has shown any honor to Rebekah. Isaac has failed to protect his wife. He's failed to trust in the promises of God, and he's made a total mess of only caring for himself. Which, if a relationship with God was based on our performance, surely means Isaac is going to get booted out of the covenant. But look at verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. When Moses wrote this in Hebrew, he's straining the text to try and help us understand how staggering this wealth is. He literally wrote, and the man became great and he continually became greater until he became very great. Which is not only undeserved, as though Isaac were kind of in a neutral state, and then God gives him this wonderful blessing. Isaac's behaved abysmally and doesn't just not deserve blessing, he deserves to be punished. But instead, not only is he blessed, God blesses him to a staggering extent. You see, in a good year, in a really, really good year, when you've got good rain and good sun, 100-fold harvest is really, really rare. We are not in a good year. Genesis 26 is in the face of a famine. So this blessing of God is above and beyond anything that anybody could possibly have seen. Proving to us again that God's blessing comes when we don't deserve it. And you see what that means? Because God's faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness, we have hope. Hope because our relationship with God does not depend on our performance. It depends upon his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And because of that, God's faithfulness will bless the nations. That's what we see in the second half of the chapter. Isaac's flocks grow so much that now there's a battle going on for the wells and for pasture land and Gerar. So Abimelech sends him away, and that begins a game of find a well that runs all the way from verses 17 to 22. It's a bit like capture the flag, but here you're after wells instead of flags. And so Isaac and his men, they go and find a well, and they dig it open again, and then the Philistines come and they claim the well. So Isaac shuffles on, they find another one, and then they squabble about that. Eventually they find one and space to enjoy it. And then wonderfully God appears again. And God assures Isaac of his blessing. Despite all of his shameful behavior, everybody can see that the God of heaven is blessing Isaac. And Abimelech gets it too. That's why he comes down with his trusted advisors and he pursues a peace treaty with Isaac. Now, you and I might read that and think that's just a random bit of historical detail, but it's not. Actually, it's the third fulfillment of God's promises to Isaac. What did God promise? He promised to be with Isaac. And that is exactly what we have seen throughout the whole of this chapter. Secondly, God promised to bless Isaac. And we've seen that in ways that would defy any horticultural explanation whatsoever. And thirdly, God promised through Isaac to bless the nations. And in a small way, we're beginning to see something of that in the way that Abimelech and the Philistines had this peace agreement with Isaac, who was so clearly being blessed by God. Isaac is surrounded by the blessings of God's faithfulness. So what did he do? He did what we've been doing, albeit remotely, albeit in the weirdness of being separated in our own homes. He worshipped God. He praised God for his faithfulness to his promises. But I hope there's one big unanswered question still in the back of your mind. How is this possibly fair? You might even be thinking, this confirms all of my worst fears about religion, because either one of two things are happening. Either we've got a selfish liar who failed to protect his wife being blessed with abundant blessings, and we don't want a God who doesn't care about any of those details and just doles out good things to the abuser. Or somehow, this is an example of Christianity being another religion where all of the good and the bad, they're all kind of totted up, and you just come out either being good or being bad. Is that how we're to understand God's conclusion about Abraham and Isaac? God's saying to us here that they were righteous, but we know that Abraham wasn't. We know that Isaac wasn't. There are all sorts of problems in their life. So what's going on? Is God just kind of totting up all of the things that they do in their life, and the goods outweighing the bad, and so they get declared righteous? A bit like Lady Justice on top of the Old Bailey. There she is, holding in the one hand the scales of justice to measure the good and the bad and the evidence. On the other, the sword of judgment. Depending on which way it goes, depends on whether you have the sword down upon you. You see, if Christianity is just about doing more good than bad, then firstly, Christianity is no different to any other religion in the world. And secondly, Christianity is as exhausting and as uncertain as any other religion in the world, because how could you ever know whether you've done enough good to outweigh all the bad? That's not what's going on with Isaac. And as we close, come back with me to verse 4. To see why God blesses Isaac. God says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. You look at the second time God appeared to Isaac and blessed him. In our chapter, verse 24, he gives exactly the same explanation. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Do you see what's going on? God's faithfulness to Isaac is because of his covenant promises, and the blessings Isaac receives come from the obedience of another. It's because Abraham obeyed God's commands that God is graciously blessing Isaac. Now, that only gets us halfway to the answer, because we know that Abram's story, just like Isaac's, is full of stumblings and failings as well. But Abraham's a type. He's a forerunner. He's somebody who has us getting ready in expectation for one who would be his greatest descendant, because Jesus, the God-man, perfectly obeyed all of God's commands, decrees, and instructions. And on the cross, Jesus himself took upon himself all of our sin and all of our failings and all of the unfaithfulness of Abraham and Isaac and everybody else who would trust in him, so that he could endure in our place all the punishment for our sin that we deserve. And then in that great exchange, Jesus not only takes our judgment, but he gives us the blessings that were rightfully his. He gives us all the blessings of forgiveness because our sin has been dealt with. He gives us the blessing of his presence by living within us through the person of his Holy Spirit. He gives us all of the blessings of the promises for provision that God gives us, some of which we've looked at this evening. And he gives us our hope that will never end, of an eternity in which we will be with our Savior. Yes, our obedience still matters. It mattered for Isaac, whose blessings came because of the obedience of another. But the blessings we receive as Christians are not because of our performance. We receive blessings we do not deserve because of the obedience of another. He's the one we trust in. He's the one who gives us hope, and he's the one we worship.